All right, if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to the Gospel of John, if you will. What I'm going to say this morning is necessarily introductory. Many folk wonder what we mean when we talk about Matthew, Mark, and Luke as the synoptic Gospels. Well, the word synoptic simply means giving an account from the same point of view. And as no doubt you know, the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written, most of them, before 60 A.D. And there would be the possibility of interaction, of sharing among the apostles in the writing of those three Gospels. Interestingly, the Gospel of John was not even written in Palestine. It was written in Asia Minor. It was written from the city of Ephesus. And it was written, of course, by the Apostle John, and actually quite late. I believe that the very latest evidence would indicate that probably, and I'll be mentioning this, John wrote his Gospel in Ephesus around the year 80 A.D., but we'll be looking at that. But some folk wonder what you mean when you talk about the synoptic Gospels as being different from the Gospel of John. Let us look then at the first five verses of John's remarkable Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness overcame it not. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, as we embark upon the glorious experience that awaits us in the study of this unusual gospel, how we pray that our attitude might be like that of Moses before the burning bush, when the holy voice told him that he was to remove his shoes because the ground upon which he stood was holy ground. May we reverently approach the portal of this experience, and how we ask that this gospel that exalts thee in the majesty of thy deity shall be such that we shall hear ourselves averring with Thomas over and over again, my Lord and my God. How we ask that all of us will have a high level of spiritual appreciation, of spiritual sensitivity, and we pray our wonderful Christ that we shall have the privilege of seeing thee with the eye of faith, perhaps as we've never seen thee before. Now we pray that those who are part of our company, who may never have come to know thee in a personal, intimate sense as the revelation of God and man's only possible Savior, might see thee just that way this morning. And now we ask that thou wilt hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. This magnificent gospel has probably been used by the Holy Spirit in bringing more men and women to a personal knowledge of the living Christ than any other New Testament book. Every Christian loves John's gospel. I frankly admit that I have a weakness for Bibles. And I do not know how many Bibles I've used in the course of the years of my ministry. But invariably, John's gospel becomes loose and worn and soiled before any other book in my Bible. And the page which suffers the most is the third chapter of John that tells of the glorious miracle of the new birth. Now, we learn from the 20th chapter of this gospel that when John wrote it, he had two great goals in mind. In fact, he makes this very clear in verses 30 and 31. This defines for us the purpose of his gospel. This is what he said. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, first, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Anointed, the Messiah of the Old Testament Scriptures. Secondly, and that believing ye might have life through His name. That's the purpose of John's Gospel. Therefore, the Holy Spirit, in coalescence with the apostle's mind, guided his pen so that he chose from the ministry of our Lord those sayings and acts which in a very particular and special way manifest the uniqueness of our Lord in his deity as the God-man, the revelation of God to man. With this evidence, he has skillfully woven the gospel message which declares that by simply believing in the sense of a total commitment to the living Christ, men receive eternal life. It refers not, as you know, to a duration of existence, but to a quality of life. It's not enough to have an intellectual belief on the basis of very valid evidence that Jesus Christ claims are true and that he is, as he claimed to be, the manifestation of God, the inhumanated God. He must be personally appropriated by an act of personal commitment to him as the supreme Lord of life and the only Savior. There is only one other book that begins like the Gospel of John. Every Jew, every Christian, every Gentile who is acquainted with the Bible immediately recognizes the similarity between the opening statement of this Gospel and the opening statement of the very first book in the Bible. In Genesis, we have the matchless scientific statement. In Hebrew, it is only 7 words. In English, it becomes 10 words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Someone has well said there is more in these few words than in all the volumes that have been written on geology, cosmogony, evolution, and all allied subjects. Moses, when he took his pen to write the book of Genesis, was carried by the Spirit of God to an indeterminate hour in the history of the world, to the beginning when God created the heavens and the earth. Interestingly, the second law of thermodynamics makes it very clear that whatever we see was created because, as a matter of fact, it is slowly going into dissolution. John was carried away by the Spirit into an era earlier far than that which introduces the book of Genesis, even before God created the heavens and the earth, to the very beginning, in fact, to an infinitude that your limited mind and mine cannot appreciate or comprehend. In the beginning, John says, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Since it is true that the opening words of Genesis are the most matchless scientific expression that has ever been put in print concerning the beginning of the universe, so the first verse of John's Gospel is the most magnificent declaration in human language describing the infinite God. The very first phrase of the first verse of this Gospel stamps it as having been written by the same Spirit who guided the hand and the pen of Moses when he wrote that opening statement in the book of Genesis. So in Holy Writ, we can say without a moment's hesitation that the pen was John's and the pen was Moses, but the author was the Holy Spirit. This is the way he writes. No man could write an introduction to the book like the first verse of this Gospel. The most spiritual minds of the ages have examined it microscopically, and yet its depths have never been fathomed. As I suggested a moment ago, it is evident now that this book was written either before or after John's exile to Patmos. It was written somewhere between the year 80 AD and 96. It was written, interestingly, from the city of Ephesus in Asia Minor. During the time of the ascension of Nerva, John was permitted at last to leave his place of exile on Patmos and return to Ephesus. We know that he died somewhere around 98 AD, at the very beginning of the reign of Trajan. And so the evidence now seems to indicate that John wrote his gospel around 80 AD. Interestingly, if the apostle came to Ephesus around 67 AD, which interestingly would be the year of the apostle Paul's death, he would then be somewhere between 60 and 65 years of age. And so around the year 80 AD, he would be somewhere between 73 and 75. Another way to put it, if John was 25 years of age at the time that our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, somewhere around 30 to 33 AD, then in 80 AD, he would be somewhere between 73 and 75 years of age. What to me is extremely exciting, I'm sure it will be to you. There has been found recently the earliest known fragment of the New Testament. This fragment was already in circulation in Middle Egypt. It is now in the John Ryland's Library. Interestingly, it was being circulated in the 2nd century. It was found in Egypt, and it is a Greek papyri containing the 18th chapter, the fragment, or portions, I should say, of the 18th chapter of John's Gospel, particularly the sections found in verses 31 to 33 and in verses 37 through 38. Obviously, if it was circulating in Middle Egypt by the 2nd century, it must have been extant and in existence in the 1st century. I realize that these are points of academic interest, and we could spend a great deal of time on this, and I'm not going to do that, because in so doing, no food for the soul is necessarily provided, nor does it afford us any particular help in our understanding of the glorious truths within the book. But suffice it that I say that the evidence to support New Testament documents is so specific and so overwhelming that there is more validity to the evidence to support New Testament documents than any other ancient writing period. Perhaps you're asking, well, why are there 4 Gospels? Or if you haven't been asking, I'll ask it. It's a good thing to try and answer this before we begin our study. And why do the Gospels seem to differ from one another? Our God could surely have inspired one of his servants to write a continuous record of what Jesus did and what Jesus said. Men write books in this manner, but it did not please the Father to do this. Instead of that, he has given us 4 distinct individual records. And men have tried ever since the 2nd century of the Christian era to weave these into one, a so-called harmonies of the gospel. One of the latest is called, isn't it, the gospel in stereo. But often it becomes extremely difficult to fit everything together because of the ignorance of the chronology and many other things connected with the times and customs when Jesus was here on earth. And yet, interestingly, each of these records is complete in itself. That's the reason some years ago the Harvard Law Department made the statement that the best example of evidence in existence is the corroborative evidence that we see in the four Gospels. They are divinely inspired. And although at times there seems to be evidence of conflicting testimony, it is simply because of our lack of the knowledge of the facts. Why four Gospels? In answering this question, Origen, one of the great early church fathers, said there are not four Gospels, but a fourfold Gospel. This means that to each an understanding of the person and the mission of our Lord, each evangelist inspired of the Holy Spirit has given one phase of revelation. This being so, we cannot compare them in the sense of discriminating between their values, because each has his own distinct revelation. Nevertheless, there is a common justifiable consciousness that in the Gospel of John we arrive at an ultimate, a climax, an unveiling. Dr. Arthur T. Pearson once suggested that the four Gospels, in the order in which we have them, follow the line, listen carefully, of the old Hebrew encampment. Matthew surveys the theocracy in its entirety. In other words, the whole camp is seen surrounding the king. In Mark, we find ourselves in the outer court, in the place of service and sacrifice. In Luke, we've passed into the holy place where stood the seven branch candlesticks of witness, the table of showbread or communion. In John, we enter within the veil into the Holy of Holies. If we consider this beautiful figure of speech, it at once becomes evident that any approach to this gospel must be one of reverence and awe. Dear old Dr. Ironside suggests that in Matthew's gospel we have no difficulty in seeing that the one outstanding object of the Holy Spirit was to present our Lord Jesus as Israel's promised king and Messiah. Therefore, we frequently call Matthew's gospel the Jewish gospel. But there's an element of danger in this because of the misuse to which this has been subjected. We do not mean that it has no message to Christians. We do not mean that we can afford to dispense with it. But we mean that it is a gospel that was especially designed by the Spirit of God to present the life of our Lord Jesus Christ in such a way as to appeal to the Jewish mind, particularly that of the Jew who was well versed and conversant and knowledgeable in the Old Testament scriptures. I wish that our modern Jews knew their Old Testament better. If they did, it would be much easier to present to them Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, through the centuries, the Jew has given much more attention to the Talmud than to the Bible. And because of this, it is difficult to find an approach to his mind. But Matthew presupposes a knowledge of the Old Testament on the part of his readers. By the way, this is a good place for me to say that you can never understand the New Testament unless you have a knowledge of the Old Testament. So all the way through the Gospel of Matthew, we meet such expressions as that it might be fulfilled, as it was written by the prophet so-and-so. Then he gives incident after incident in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ as a direct and specific fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. So Matthew presents Jesus as the Messiah of Israel, and his outstanding message is, "Behold your king." I gave 2 years of personal study to the book of Matthew and wrote 3 volumes on this particular book. What a thrilling book it is. Mark, on the other hand, seems to be written from an entirely different standpoint. He presents Jesus as the great servant prophet while in the world accomplishing, carrying out the will of God. He presents Jesus as the great servant. That accounts for the fact, interestingly, in the book of Mark, there is no genealogy. The genealogies are found in Matthew and Luke, but we do not get any kind of a genealogy in Mark. Simply because when you advertise for a servant to work for you, you do not say, "Now let me ask you, what's your genealogy? Are you descended from some famous character? Not who was your father, but what can you do?" So in Mark's gospel, we have our Lord Jesus Christ accredited from the very beginning. Mark is saying, "Behold my servant." When we turn to the Gospel of Luke, and my, it's difficult for me to pass over this as lightly as I am. My mind is spinning with things that I want to share with you, but if I get off the track, we'll never get through John. When we turn to the Gospel of Luke, the beloved physician, we see the Lord Jesus Christ presented as the perfect man, the only perfect man who ever walked on this earth. And so you have the Lord Jesus entering into all kinds of circumstances. On several occasions, you have him seated at the dinner table. And so a great amount of Luke's gospel is made up of what we very reverently call the table talks of our Lord Jesus. Luke is saying, "Behold a man, the one mediator between God and man." Now when we turn to the Gospel of John, we see the open heavens and the eternal sun descending from above, taking his place in the womb of the virgin. God and man in one blessed, glorious person, the fusion of humanity and deity in an indivisible, eternal oneness. Jesus Christ, the incarnate God. John says, "Behold your God." His gospel was written to establish, as we shall see, the truth of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he's the cosmic God coming into the stream of human history. In the first 12 chapters, we have the divine Son presented to the world, and in the character in which he would have appealed to a world of lost men, of sinners. Beginning with chapter 13 and going on to the end, we have the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son to his own beloved people. He who, as it were, keeps their feet from defilement. This is a marvelous unfolding of the advocacy, the glorious truth of our Lord's care for his own across the centuries. Then we have the promise of his coming again in glory at the end of the dispensation. And the coming of the Comforter, the Paraclete, the one called alongside to help, the Holy Spirit who is to guide into all truth. John's gospel then is emphatically that of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. It presents him as the eternal Word, who in grace became flesh for our redemption. There is no human genealogy, as in Matthew and in Luke, but we are carried almost instantly into the vastness of eternity, in the beginning, antedating, as we have said, the expression of Genesis 1:1, long before our tiny little planet ever took its place in the heavens. Long before a sun ever blazed forth its warmth and light, long before the morning of creation, we see the Son in the bosom of the Father. Thus we see that Matthew then portrays the Lord Jesus as the Son of David, the heir to Israel's throne, the King of the Jews. And everything in his gospel contributes to this central theme. In Mark, Christ is seen as the servant of God, the perfect workman of God. And everything in the second gospel brings out the characteristics of his service and the manner in which he vicariously served. Luke treats of the humanity of the Savior and presents him as the perfect man, contrasting him with the sinful sons of men. But the fourth gospel views him as the heavenly one come down from heaven, the eternal Son of the Father, made flesh, tabernacling among men. And so, in summation, Matthew says, "Behold your King." Mark says, "Behold my servant." Luke says, "Behold the man." John says, "Behold your God." In each of the first three Gospels, Christ is viewed in human relationships. Not so in John's Gospel. As Dr. Pink points out, the purpose of the fourth Gospel is to show that the one who is born in a manger and afterward died on the cross had higher glories than those of kings. That he who humbled himself to take the servant's place was previously equal with God. That the one who became the Son of Man was none other than the ever and only begotten Son of the Father. Each book of the Bible has a prominent theme which is unique, inimical, peculiar to itself. Just as each member in the human body has its own particular function, so every book in the Bible has its own specific, special purpose and mission. And the theme of John's Gospel is the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here, as nowhere else in Scripture, is the Godhead and our Lord's relation to that Godhead in his deity brought to view. That which is outstanding in the Gospel of John is then the divine sonship of Jesus Christ. In this book, then, we are shown that the one who was heralded by the angels to the Bethlehem shepherds, the one who walked on this earth for 33 brief years, the one who was impaled on the Roman gibbet outside the walls of Jerusalem in the grim, gruesome death of crucifixion, the one who burst from the tomb in resurrection splendor on the morning of the third day, the one who 40 days later departed from these scenes was none other than God in human flesh. The evidence for this is overwhelming, the proofs without number, and the effect of contemplating them must be to bow our hearts in worship. As we read in Titus 2:13, before the great God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Frequently, stained glass windows represent the gospel writers. No doubt you've seen this. Under the symbol of the figures of the beasts of Revelation 4 gathered around the throne. The emblems are described in this manner. The man stands for Mark the servant. The lion stands for Matthew, for he especially saw Jesus as the Messiah, the lion of the tribe of Judah. The ox stands for Luke because he saw Jesus as the sacrificial mediator. And the eagle stands for John because the eagle of all living creatures alone can look straight into the sun and not be dazzled. And John, of all the New Testament writers, has the most penetrating gaze into the eternal mysteries and the eternal truths, into the very mind of the infinite. In his excellent book on the New Testament documents, F.F. Bruce writes concerning the Gospel of John, the last survivor of those who were most closely associated with Jesus during his ministry thought long and deeply about the meaning of all that he had heard and seen. Much that had been obscure became clear in his mind with the passage of time, and never forget that in John's gospel we have him repeating over and over again that he was there. He was an eyewitness. He saw what took place. As we said, the gospel of John is even later than the epistles of Paul, because they date somewhere between A.D. 51 and 62. As F.F. Bruce tells us, in his old age, John realized more than ever that although the conditions of life in Palestine, which had formed the setting for Jesus' ministry before A.D. 30 had passed away beyond recall, the ministry itself, indeed the whole span of years that Jesus had spent on earth, was charged with eternal validity. In the life of Jesus, all the truth of God, which had ever been communicated to men, was summed up and made perfect. In him, the eternal word, or self-expression of God, had come home to the world in a real, authentic human life. And so toward the end of the first century, John set himself to tell the gospel story in such a way that its abiding truth might be presented to men and women who were quite unfamiliar with the early setting of these saving events. The Hellenistic world, that's the Greek world, of his old age, required him to be once again the dispenser of the great message of Christ's life and death and resurrection. There is no discrepancy between the Christ who speaks in Acts in the fourth gospel and the Christ who speaks in Acts in the synoptics. Many have testified that John leads them into a deeper, more intimate appreciation of the mind of Christ than do the other three. And certainly it is my fervent prayer that that shall be true of all of us. Those who have been extremely anxious to win men and women, especially those who seem resistant and adamant, have found again and again that the gospel of John is the gospel that seems to penetrate the more readily and break the hardest hearts. Its straight, unequivocal words about sin and salvation somehow go home and carry conviction to the most abandoned, while its direct invitation wins a response, as does nothing else. It is evident that John's aim in the writing of his gospel has been gloriously realized, not only among the Jewish and the Gentile readers of the Hellenistic world in which John lived and died, but throughout the successive generations and to this very hour in which you and I find ourselves alive. Let me bring my message to a close this morning by saying it is the testimony of the entire New Testament that Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. And if he be God manifest in human corporeality, human flesh, then it is incumbent upon everyone to acknowledge his lordship. If he be not God manifest in the flesh, we who have placed our faith in him are guilty of idolatry. And unless we repent, we're doomed for time and eternity. And Jesus of Nazareth becomes the world's greatest imposter, guilty of monstrous chicanery, or else he is a madman, a paranoid with delusions of grandeur. He is either one or the other. It makes no difference, therefore, what we are, whether barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, whether we be wise or unwise, whether we be heathen or churchman. We must face the question that Pilate posed when he said, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?" Interestingly, everyone is doing something with him, even though they think they're not. There is no such thing as brushing Jesus Christ aside or refusing to consider him or excusing oneself on the basis of one's background. There never was a day in the history of the world when the choice has so narrowed as it has in this day. For this civilization, it appears to be Christ or ruin. We've gone too far. We can't get back. We're at the brink of the precipice. I repeat, for this civilization, it is either Christ or ruin, while for the individual, it is either salvation or damnation. It's either a relationship to God through faith in the living Christ, or it is the rejection of Him and the consequent loss for eternity. The Holy Spirit was careful to guard the perfections of our Lord's humanity. For example, in those majestic words of the celestial visitant to Mary, when the angel said, "That holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God, made in the likeness of sin's flesh." Equally so has the inspirer of the Scriptures seen to it that there is no uncertainty concerning the deity of our Savior. Just as the Old Testament prophets made known that the coming one should be a man, a perfect man, so did Messianic prediction give plain intimation that he should be much more, vastly more than a man. Through Isaiah, God foretold, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father." In the Hebrew it means the Father of Eternity and the Prince of Peace. Through the prophet Micah, God declared, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from the days of eternity." Through Zechariah, God said, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." Through the psalmist, he announced, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And again, when looking forward to the glorious day of the blessed coming of our Lord, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee," or better translated, "brought thee forth." In these days of such widespread departure from the faith, we are seeing the terrible evidence of the falling away, the great apostasy, the apostasia. It cannot be insisted upon too strongly or too frequently that Jesus Christ is none other than the incarnate God, God inhumanated, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, co-eternal, co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Glorious truth, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2:6, "He that believeth on him shall not be confounded." And the word better translated in English is "shall not be confused." Thus John, in his matchless gospel, gives us the full unveiling of Jesus Christ in his divine glory, that we might acknowledge him, receive him, surrender to him, love him, serve him. What did John say? "These things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah of the Old Testament, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." I've met people who are militantly antagonistic toward our Lord Jesus Christ. though I must say these are in the great minority. We have mentioned the fact that there are only three alternatives concerning Jesus Christ. He either was the world's greatest imposter, a deceiver who claimed to be something he was not, or else a man with delusions of grandeur, a victim of paranoia, or else he was, in fact, as he claimed to be, the incarnate God. One who was antagonistic to Jesus Christ was the distinguished psychologist, philosopher, Dr. Cyril E.M. Jode. He was the head of the philosophy department of the University of London, and one of the world's most outstanding philosophers. Dr. Jode believed that Jesus was only a man, and God was part of the universe. And that should the universe be destroyed, God would be destroyed. In essence, his philosophy was the philosophy of pantheism or Berkeleyism. He believed that there was no such thing as sin. He felt it was a cultural lag. That man was destined to utopia. That given a little time, man would create heaven on earth. In 1948, in the magazine section of the Los Angeles Times, there was published a picture of this venerable old scholar. And with it was a statement concerning the dramatic change that had taken place in his life. He told how for many years he had been antagonistic toward Christianity. And now he had come to believe that sin was a frightening, terrible reality in human life. Two world wars, the imminence of another one, demonstrated conclusively to him that man was depraved, in desperate need of regeneration. This, by the way, echoes the words of Toynbee. Now he believed that the only explanation for man's moral aberrations, failure, and sin was to be found in the Word of God. And the only solution was to be found in the vicarious death of the God-man on the cross for man's sin, becoming man's Savior. Before his death, Dr. Jode became a zealous follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, how well we realize that we live in a world where most people simply ignore Thee. They, as it were, pass by and leave Thee in the rain. We recognize that most people have never even given consideration to Thy claims upon their lives. Never having known Thee in life, they have no one in the grim sarcasm of death. And they face an eternity without God, without hope. Oh, how we pray, our wonderful Lord, if there be those who are part of our company who have never given due consideration to Thy claims, who have never really studied to find out if those claims are valid, that somehow by Thy Spirit Thou reach these hearts with a challenge. A challenge that will continue until that one finally says with Thomas of old, "My Lord and my God." Now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,